Calling the gospel lesson here from Mark in chapter 13. And it's a tad more of a Bible study than it is a straightforward kind of a sermon. Nonetheless, the title of it is Adding Andrew. And we're going to look at just one verse as we start here in Mark 13 and verse 3. Listen as we read the word of the Lord. 13 and 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against or opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for this scripture and for all the other scriptures we'll look at here. And Father, in a passage that is, as a matter of fact, as this one is, we would ask that you would give us insight and application for our lives. We pray that you would make this so. In Jesus' name, amen. Adding Andrew, allow me to note two things before I dive in proper here to the sermon text. First of all, this is not at all in any way, shape, or form about my son, Andrew. Okay? I want him to rest assured about that. And yet, I would say this, to the degree that each and every one of us fits the bill concerning the things that we will talk about, this is about each and every one of us. Secondly, I want to say this at the outset. One of the great things about liturgy and even lectionary, and I really felt very thankful, powerfully about this yesterday. One of the great things about liturgy and lectionary is that it literally puts us on the same page, same scriptures reading, the same page with our brothers and sisters around the world. There are all sorts of attempts across the civilized world, and they're well-meaning, and they're very good. I don't mean to minimize them in any way, shape, or form. There are all sorts of attempts across the civilized world to show support and expressions of standing with and solidarity with France. And those attempts are good. Those motivations are right. We know that in France and in Paris, there may not be many folks like this, but we do know that in France and in Paris, there are those who this day, today, are working through these very same passages that we are working through. And they are pleading the very same promises that we are pleading today. Christians around the world have a solidarity that the world can only artificially and in an inferior way attempt to imitate. Hey, I'm on Facebook. I see the expressions. I see the red, white, and blue. I see the changed profile pages. And I'm not speaking against those things. What I'm saying is what blessed me and what made me thankful is that I have a genuine solidarity with Christians around the world, and in particular for those who are under intense persecution, suffering, and pain, simply because we're working through the same scriptures. We will deal with the text differently, I'm sure, today than they are dealing with it there. And that's okay. But equally for sure, it's important for us to know that Oakwood is not off on its own, doing its own thing today. We are connected to a larger body. Not off on our own, doing our own thing, but rather, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded that around the world, Daniel 12 and Hebrews 10 and Mark 13 are all heard. The promises are there, the pleas are there for the people of God to unite around and to rally around. And so as we look at Mark 13, we see a profound story here about a cataclysmic event. A changing of the guard is taking place here. There's an old religious order that is about to collapse. Judaism, with its temple as its symbol, is about to come a crumbling down with not one stone left upon another. Don't miss that bigger picture that as we see it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 here. It was a part of our reading. I didn't open with that, but that's the larger context. Jesus leaves, don't miss that. Jesus leaves the temple, and the temple is destroyed. And by the way, it just didn't fall down, it was thrown down. There were enemies in the world that threw it down. That context sets the stage for verse 3. And verse 3, which is the verse I'm really going to concentrate on and talk about here, perhaps what we have is the Bible telling us some things without explicitly telling us all the whys and wherefores of those very things. And so welcome to my world of biblical investigation and appreciation. And it is my hope that as we try to take this apart and look at it here and we see the wonder of what the Bible is, that we will see the wonder of who the author is. He's a great God and King. I furthermore would want to say that these observations are mine. They're not to be blamed on anybody else. But there are details in verse 3 that are very real, and they are very remarkable. First off, in verse 3, we see that Jesus sat. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and he sat opposite or over against the temple. Now, if you were here last week, this is very reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 12 and verse 41, where Jesus was still in the temple and he sat opposite the treasury, which was in the temple, but he sat there, and we talked about the idea that he was sitting there and he was beholding them. He was functioning as a judge. He was being a priest who was doing an inspection about how the people were behaving. Were they glorifying God, or were they just going about their own business? Here in this passage, he sits. He sits as a judge. He sits as a judge over against the temple or opposite the temple. Last week, we saw that this meant that he was at the center of things, and he still sits at the center of things in chapter 13 and verse 3. He sits there over against the temple. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. We'll see the significance of that a little bit later. But again, back here in 13 and 3, we see something else. We see a reference here to Peter and James and John and Andrew. When I first saw this, I have to tell you, I just about fell off my chair. Because this is very odd. This is very strange. This is unique. This mentioning of Andrew, not that he's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture, but this mentioning of Andrew and adding him alongside the big three is really strange, really odd. Now, of course, hear me clearly. None of this is about questioning the factuality of him being present there. Or of him asking these questions. I'm not questioning the facts, the reality that he was there along with Peter and James and John. That's not my point. But it is about him being mentioned, and purposefully so, it seems, by the writer. Mentioned and then added to that group, that big three, that so often is mentioned as a trio. The parallel accounts of this very same passage don't do any of this. And so Mark didn't have to do it, but he does. If we were to look at Luke in chapter 21, and look at verses 5 through 7, you have the same story here, and nobody's mentioned here by name, but it's the disciples who come, asking the same questions, filling out the same context that we're reading about in Mark in chapter 3. So Luke doesn't mention anyone by name. If we look at Matthew, and it's his depiction of it here, he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came. Nobody's mentioned by name. For sure, we might surmise that perhaps Peter and James and John and Andrew are mentioned as representatives of the whole group. I have no problem with that. I'm sure that's a piece of it. So, what gives here in Mark, and why Peter and James and John and Andrew? What's going on? What gives? Because remember, we are used to Peter and James and John as the big three, as the inner circle, as those who, if there were going to be names named, it would be them, and it would be all three of them. They're the inner circle. Perhaps you remember the Transfiguration. Jesus takes them in Mark in chapter 9. He takes them to the high mountain there, and who is there with him? Peter and James and John. Okay? No surprise there. They're prominent. They're prominent throughout the Bible. Earlier in Mark, in chapter 5 and verse 37, this is on his way to one of his healings. He takes with him Peter and James and John. They're the big three. They're the inner circle. No surprises here. Peter, James, and John, always together, always prominent. If we were to look at Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 9 here, and when James, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. So it's the same three, same big three, okay? This is Peter, James, and John. When James, Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars, there's a description of them as the big three, the inner circle. Okay? No surprises here. And yet when we come to Mark, or the text that I read for you, chapter 13 and verse 3, Andrew is mentioned. Peter and James and John and Andrew. There may be nothing to it. But I don't think so. And I also don't think the larger lesson here is that there is much in the Bible, at least generally speaking, I don't believe that there is much in the Bible that is simply accidental or incidental. But that indeed God is trying to tell us things that he may not be explicitly telling us with words in terms of the whys and the wherefores of why these details are mentioned. Now, we could even investigate the order. It's Peter and James and John and Andrew. Is there something about the order there? Is there something about perhaps, I don't know if you know this or not, but Peter and Andrew are brothers. But if there were something about two sets of brothers, it would have been Peter and Andrew and James and John. That would have made sense. Two sets of brothers. Two double witnesses, perhaps. But we don't have that order. We don't have Peter and Andrew and James and John. We have Peter and James and John and Andrew. This is odd. Perhaps we could say that they're listed there as bookends. I don't know if you know this or not, but Andrew is the first of the disciples that we know about that is mentioned in the scripture. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, Andrew was one of the followers of John the Baptist, and Andrew's following John the Baptist along with other disciples, but Andrew is one of the two which heard John the Baptist speak, followed him, and followed now Jesus, was Andrew, and he is Simon Peter's brother. All the other references in the Bible is that Simon has taken the top seat, and Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. But Andrew is mentioned first here. And so maybe what we have in Mark chapter 13 and 3 is this kind of bookends here where, you know, the first has become last and the last has become first. And so we have Peter and then we have James and John and Andrew. Andrew was the first and he's now last. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. Maybe it's all of these things I'm talking about. Maybe it's next to nothing. But maybe it's also about Andrew's character and the characteristics that we see in Andrew. Andrew was a tremendous evangelist. And more than that, he was a great bringer together of people. He's kind of guy who would huddle people together and make sure that the message got out and the organization was there and people who needed to meet together did indeed meet together. In John, in chapter 1, in verses 41 and 42, we see that Andrew is gathering people together. And he's an evangelist. He brought his brother Peter to Christ. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "Look, we found the Messiah," which being interpreted as the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I mean, he's a guy who would take you by the hand. "Let's go for a walk. You need to meet this guy." And when Jesus then beheld Simon, he said unto him, "You are Simon," that's Peter, okay? "You shall be called Cephas." There's that Aramaic name for Peter. This is Peter, which being interpreted is a stone. But Andrew was key in that, bringing people to Christ and bringing people together. We see in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Andrew was the guy who was responsible. Remember, they had no food to eat, and Andrew is the guy who points out and brings over, "Hey, there's this little lad, there's this little boy here." And as a result of Andrew's intervention and getting things together, there's this great miracle, because Jesus takes this little bit here, these 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, and he feeds miraculously all of these people. In John in chapter 12, there's this story where the Greeks wanted to meet Jesus. Who's the person responsible for getting that together and making sure that happened? Well, there's a whole context to this. I didn't want to write the whole thing up, but Philip knew about this Greek who wanted to meet Jesus. So Philip comes and he tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So Andrew is like the go-to guy who coordinates all this stuff. Andrew is a shining example, pun intended, of Daniel 12 and 3, which we read about. That there would be a group of people when the Messiah came, and that's what Daniel 12 was all about, and they shall be and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for it. He is a shining example of this kind of person. He that winneth souls is wise. He was an evangelist. He was the guy who would bring people together and expand the kingdom. Andrew was also the epitome of someone who was a corroborator of the message, meaning validated the message, the gospel, and it was shared, and he would repeat it, and he was a good witness of it. He was someone who worked with other people, as we said. He was a collaborator, if you will. We read about that in Hebrews in chapter 11 in our reading. Let us do this stuff. Let us keep the faith. I knew I had the wrong reference there. It's Hebrews chapter 10. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Can we get there quicker, or is that an impossibility? An impossibility? It was read for us earlier by Alan here. We're going all the way over to 22 here through 25, actually. Sorry about that, Miss Russell. Let us, see that? Let us draw near with a true heart, okay? Andrew's a perfect example of someone who was doing this, bringing people together, making sure that we had the same testimony, corroborating the testimony and the witness of Jesus. Let us hold fast our profession. We need to do it together. Let us consider one another, provoking one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But you know what? Let's get together. That was Andrew. Back in Mark in chapter 13 and 3, are all of these things a part of, all these characteristics and a part of Andrew's character, are all of these a part of perhaps why Andrew is mentioned and why Andrew is added? I have to say to you that my sense is that as good a man as Andrew was in terms of the characteristics and one for us to follow his example, I tend to think that it wasn't that. I tend to think that there might be even a little bit more to this than that. And for this, I'm not so sure it's about anything particularly concerning Andrew and his character, or for that matter, the character concerning Peter, James, or John. Perhaps, and I say just perhaps, it is simply a matter of adding up to four. Jesus sat opposite the temple. He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And Andrew, and Peter, and John, James, and John, and Andrew started asking him questions. Perhaps it's not about who they were, but the number of them. Perhaps it simply is a matter of adding up to four. Again, what is happening in Mark in chapter 13? This event that Jesus is prophesying about, this is a world-changing event. This is an earth-shattering, an earth-shaking event. These disciples would be witnesses, they would be heralds of this cataclysmic event. Mentioning Andrew, adding Andrew, brings us into what I'm going to call foursomeness. Foursomeness. Which we find everywhere in the Bible. Especially for world-changing, cataclysmic types of presentations. And for most of those kind of things that we find in the Bible, there's not only a fourfold witness or testimony of it, but it's to go out to the four corners of the earth. And we could look at several passages to see that. But I guess I would begin by telling you, what is the testimony of the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel itself is a fourfold presentation and heralding of the gospel. We saw some of this in Job, and if you were in Sunday school, you see that in the book of Job and his three friends plus one, and the way the messages and the early calamities in Job's life were delivered, they were delivered with this foursomeness about it. But here in Mark, in Mark chapter 13, there is a new world emerging. The old world is going away. This is the biggest of news. It is among the greatest events in all of history. Unthinkable. When you get to the book of Revelation and the people are looking upon what happened to Israel, they cannot believe that this is happening in the world. This jewel, this great city, has just been doomed. Fallen in an hour. What is being described and prophesied by Jesus in Mark in chapter 13 here is amongst the greatest events in all of history. Now, close to it was a precursor that was described by one of the prophets. And that precursor took place in Ezekiel's day. And that precursor was a story about a temple, and it's a temple where the Holy Spirit of God and the glory of God departed out of the temple and out of the city, and it sat on a mountain which was to the east. Ezekiel, by the way, is the Old Testament prophet that Jesus Christ identifies with himself the most. Now, as Protestants, we don't like to talk about priests. We'd rather talk about prophets. But Ezekiel was a priest. And Ezekiel was someone who was particularly responsible for the temple and the goings on in the temple. And by the way, it is Ezekiel who is always referring to himself as the Son of Man, the very same way that Jesus identified himself. And so in Ezekiel, we have the glory of God being removed from the temple, and the Spirit is sitting over here on a mountain, and the nation of Israel is crushed. This is 586 BC. They go into captivity. The Jews, for all intents and purposes, are no more religiously. Let me set that stage and show it to you. Well, Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, the temples in the city there, the imagery is clear, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, if you have a Bible and you have a map in your Bible, you could see Jerusalem, you could see a temple there, and you could see, if you have a good map, that the Mount of Olives that we're talking about in Mark in chapter 13, where Jesus is now sitting, he got out of the temple. The glory of God, the Spirit of God, is leaving this house, this temple of God. Your house is left to you desolate, Jesus said in the prior chapter. He goes out of the temple and he's now sitting in judgment, like a judge, on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of the city and the temple. What we see in Mark in chapter 13 is a redo on steroids of what was taking place in Ezekiel's day. Jesus leaves, the Spirit leaves, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, and the passage in Ezekiel is filled with a ton of foursomeness. We'll look at just a couple of them here. In chapter 1, and again, you see this in Revelation as well, out of the midst thereof, Ezekiel, this is the opening vision of what is taking place here in the glory of God coming out of the temple, and out of the city, and the people going into captivity. And the likeness of four living creatures, who, by the way, also show up, four of them, in the book of Revelation. They are there to witness this. They are there to adjudicate this. They are there to be the heralds of this. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one of them had four faces. And by the way, they also had four wings. And you can go through that whole chapter, and there is reference after reference after about the issue of four. And their characteristic, there was a foursomeness to their characteristic. And by the way, in this very same passage leading up to this vision, you see that God wants this message going out to the four corners of the earth. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end is come. The world is changing. That's what the message was in Ezekiel's day, that Jerusalem was no longer going to be the center. In Jesus' day, the temple was no longer going to be the center, but Jesus himself is the center. An end has come upon the four corners of the earth. And so Ezekiel's vision was to be witnessed, and it was to be broadcast to the four corners of the earth. And so Jesus' prophecy would be how much more? Heading back into Mark in chapter 13 and verse 3. How might we apply this message? Anybody want to guess how many points I have? Four things to apply. Number one, remember that Jesus is at the center of all things, and that ours is a new world that he has created. Number two, Note that all things that he leaves behind are doomed. I don't care how strong they are, how big they are, how impressive they are, how grand the edifice. Hey, they came into Matthew or Mark chapter 13 here, and look at these buildings, how beautiful, how magnificent they are. He leaves, not one stone is going to be left upon another. That will not be thrown down. All things that he leaves behind are doomed, no matter how big, impressive the edifice. They will collapse. I'm describing your family. I may be describing your place of work. I may be describing your church, your community. I may be describing your country. Babylon the Great is fallen. As the book of Revelation says. And by the way, make no mistake, to the degree that our country, if we're looking for a little bit of application here in terms of the times in which we live, including the matters that are taking place in France, and this is by no way justifying the perpetrators of those crimes, no way. To the degree that our country and the West continues to diss the Lord Jesus Christ, we do that to our own doom and our own destruction. I don't care how grand the West could look. If the glory departs because we've left behind Jesus and he has left us, there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be thrown down. Third point of application is, hey, you know what? Be like Andrew. Be someone who's an evangelist, bringing others to Christ. Be someone who corroborates the message and the witness of the gospel. Be like him in that other way. Be a collaborator with and for Christ's people and for his cause. Bring people together. Agree with the message and be agreeable with his people. And then fourthly and finally, know that we have not. Know this in every fiber of your being here as these guys are listed here. Know that we have not chosen him, but that he has chose us. And we're just like Andrew. We are added. We are added to the mix. And he has chosen us to be his heralds to the four corners of the earth. Let us pray.